You ever find yourself in a situation wondering what you should say or do, maybe what direction you should go in life? I get phone calls quite regularly now that my son has moved to Toronto, and it's usually looking for directions to, he's too cheap to have a data plan, but he's got a free cross-Canada plan with, and so he calls me up and then I do the internet search for him and tell him where to go. At least it helps me to keep tabs on them. But I kind of paused and thought, it's kind of maybe a window. It's a good thing to keep in touch and thinking about maybe I'm like that with God sometimes and wondering about some direction in life or whether I have to go here or do this or that. In his book, Finding the Will of God, author Bruce Waltke tells of a conversation he had with a young man who had all sorts of questions about God's will for his life. The young man wanted to know what job he should have, which school he should attend, which neighborhood he should live in, which car he should purchase, and the list went on and on. And Bruce listened, and then his response to him was simply, "What's your motivation?" "Huh?" replied the young man. He didn't understand the question, because he wanted a simple answer, a kind of a magic formula for divining the mind of the Almighty. Bruce told him, that didn't exist. But if he would examine his motives, he would see how his perspective was all wrong. All of his questions were about how he could benefit. None were about how he could obey. Often the main guiding principle in evaluating our position on an issue, maybe it's housing prices and what we should do, or what we're going to do, is often centered in the question, how will it affect me? That's right. Even as Christians, followers of Christ, we have this tendency to evaluate most things by the how will it affect me principle. The Apostle Paul encountered this kind of principle at work in the church in Corinth. In chapter 8, it came to light in their question about food sacrifice to idols and whether they had the freedom, or right, some would say, to eat meat offered to idols. And from a how will it affect me point of view, the issue seemed very clear. Whatever I want. The Corinthian believers had discovered a freedom in following Christ that gave them a whole new lease on life. Newfound freedom from addictive attitudes and behaviors, freedoms from superstitions, and freedom from rules and regulations that they had grown up with, that they were taught from very young how to appease the gods, and there were many gods in Corinth. Freedom from the guilt of all the past sins, all of the Christian freedoms combined to give them a whole new lease on life. It was like they were entering a new life in a new land. But there was a tragic flaw in the Corinthians' use of this freedom that cut to the very heart of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Paul knew that freedom used in the pursuit of self-interest and self-fulfillment was a dead-end street. But real freedom. Freedom is not license to do what I want, but liberation to do what I ought. And to challenge and correct their misguided accusations and assumptions, Paul uses his own personal example to illustrate the guiding principles that is kind of below the surface that are guiding his everyday decisions in his life and his ministry. And so we want to read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I always encourage, I know I put it up on the overhead for you, but I encourage you to look it up in your Bible. The more we familiarize, some of you maybe are have trouble finding it, but the more you practice it, the easier it is to find. And when you have it on the page, you know where you to turn back to in the midst of the week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though, I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who don't have the right not to work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned, or only about oxen? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, it was written for us because when farmers plow and thresh, they should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord himself has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow another to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel! If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not misuse my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I may save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Or maybe I'll pause for the moment. We're watching the Australia Open Tennis Tournament. Think of that. Play, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer, just beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul begins chapter 9 with four very intense rhetorical questions, each expecting the answer, yes. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? But we might wonder has gotten him so worked up. You feel the intensity in it. Verse 3 makes it clear that Paul is responding to accusations made against him. He says, this is my defense in verse 3. From the content of Paul's response, we can piece together that there are people in Corinth acting like rebellious teenagers, you know, challenging his authority and instructions. Like, who do you think you are telling us what we can or can't do? Now, one of Paul's biggest failures in their eyes is his failure to accept financial support. Think, if you had an employee and they never came to collect their paycheck, you'd be like, why is that? Or they never asked to get paid for their work. Now, the Corinthians are actually using his lack of collecting a paycheck from them as a key piece of evidence that, Paul, you aren't a real apostle. More about this in 2 Corinthians 12. But another of his big failures is how double-minded, I would call it like Charlie Brown, wishy-washy, he seemed to be when it came to the important matter of eating food sacrificed to idols. I mean, they knew enough that sometimes he ate such food in some settings and he abstained in others. I mean, how wishy-washy can you get? And he'll respond to that charge in verses 19 and following in this chapter. All of this will be addressed in the chapter, but he begins by responding to the accusation of not being a real apostle. And it's important because in dismissing him and his authority, they are dismissing ultimately the gospel, God's means of changing them and changing the world and making themselves their own authority. Now, what Paul gives us is not as an illustrative rather than exhaustive list of the true mark of an apostle. I've put a few verses if you want to look at some more of them. But these are the key ones for his argument because they obviously know from him that A, he has seen the Lord. He's a witness of the resurrection. It's one of the things when they call someone to take Judas's place, they say, has he seen the Lord, the risen Lord? Because you need to be a witness of that. And secondly, an apostle is called and sent by Christ to plant churches. Apostle actually literally means sent one. That is one commissioned by Christ and sent, basically to be like a missionary. To plant a church like the one in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us that story. So they themselves are the seal, that, you know, the mark of authentication. Their very existence as Christians proves Paul's point. He's a real apostle, and they're living illustrations of it. His authority and instructions, therefore, should not be so easily dismissed. And part of me thinks, you know, a parent, I don't know if I've ever used this line, but I know some have. You know, as a parent, you might be talking to your kid, and it's getting pretty serious, and you say, listen, bottom line, I brought you into the world. I can take you out of it. Okay. Now, Paul doesn't use that. I thought of another one. I think there's a cartoon. Oh, all right, a mother pig talking to her little one. This is, with the football, this is what happens to little swine who don't listen to their mothers. It's just helpful to compare and contrast. You know, Paul doesn't do this exactly. How he responds to the accusations is a little better than that. Well, not quite as humorous as this. So he establishes that. And then he gets back to, okay, you want to talk about rights. Okay, he can talk about rights. From a human point of view, Paul says, I have a right to material support. And that's the main theme that is going on through these next verses, and he's doing variations. They all kind of reinforce this theme. And he goes through, look at examples of the other apostles. Okay, the ones that you know, and so when he talks about food and drink, he's talking there about personal sustenance. Okay, kind of your daily, we eat and drink every day, right? Needing those. And taking along a believing wife, he's probably talking about spousal support. So, you know, when they travel, they get 2 plane tickets instead of just 1. And we don't know about the kids, but the idea is, okay, that you're supporting them as a family. And the financial support, it's like, only I and Barnabas seem to be the ones who work for a living to support ourselves. That is, everybody else is getting financial support. It's like they're sowing spiritual seed, and the harvest that's coming from the people coming to faith, they are helping to support them financially. And this, Paul is suggesting, this is the normal pattern that apostles are supported by the churches. But he's breaking the pattern. But we'll get to that. And then he says, well, look at the example of other workers in the marketplace. Now, he says, a soldier. Now, in Corinth, there were a lot of retired soldiers. It was a retirement community for a lot of the soldiers in the area. So it was a live one that people would be very familiar with. Or a farmer, you know, somebody who plants a vineyard, who does it and doesn't eat the grapes? Well, they expect to eat the grapes of that. Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? So he just pulls out everyday illustrations. And next, Paul lays claim to even a higher authority. He talks about the law, the commands of Moses, verses 8 to 12 and verse 13. He does this to strengthen his case. I mean, does the law of Moses not say, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain? And he's using an argument that they call from the lesser to the greater. That is, if it's true about the oxen, then how much more so is it true about us? That's what's implicit here. And then he'll say, but we did not use this right. But then, before he kind of goes into more detail, he remembers, oh, there's even a higher command than the law of Moses, the law of Christ. You see, Christ himself talked exactly about this in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, or Matthew 10, verse 10 as a parallel. And so he adds this to the list, and he clinches the case and his argument for his rights to their material support. And having made his case, Paul then concludes, okay, guys, pay up! Actually, he doesn't say that, does he? But if he had been following the law, the same line of thinking as the know-it-all group in Corinth, trumpeting their rights and freedoms, then that is exactly the kind of response that one would have expected. Now, these verses should not be used by pastors to assert our rights. You know, you owe me a paycheck. No, nor are the verses that followed to be used by, you know, that Paul will say, I gave up those rights, to be used like, yeah, you know, come to think of it, our budget meeting that's coming up, if our pastors, you know, just worked, didn't collect the paycheck, we gave it to them, but they didn't collect it, we'd be in good shape. Now, hopefully we have a little more wisdom than either response. We need to each focus on those that apply to us. That's when it's good to have the what should I do principle, but not just about me. Now, Paul, having made a convincing claim upon them and his right to financial support, what he does is he has accomplished a great reversal. You see, to those in the church who were asserting their rights in eating meat offered to idols, they now find themselves on the other side of the fence. You see, Paul has all of these rights that he could be exercising, and he's not. They're actually benefiting from him not exercising the rights. And, you know, things always tend to look a lot different when you're standing in the other person's shoes, don't they? I'll never forget when the kids were young, For the first few years, Elaine stayed at home, but then when the kids were still preschool, she started going back to work 1 or 2 days a week each. And that happened to be, you know, as a pastor, Monday was my day off, so she went to work at school on Monday, and I got to be Mr. Mum. I got to make the beds and do the laundry and take care of the kids when they were sick, and wow, it was amazing what the window of insights that that gave me, being Mr. Mum, just even for one day, right? And Paul is putting things on the other shoe, on the other foot. And rather than assert his rights, Paul said, I have not made use of any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, he says, in very strong terms. Now, Paul's choice to be self-supporting, that caused some real hardships. That meant he couldn't be always doing what he needed to do. That meant when he went to a place, he had to set up shop. He had to find out his business was tent making. Now, Corinth was a great place to make tents because they had the Isthmian Games. It's like almost second only to the Olympic Games. They had it every 2 years in Corinth. And guess what? When everybody came, what did they stay in? Temporary housing? They didn't quite do it like we did with the Olympics. You know, they put up tents. Hey, great business opportunity, right? So you make the money in the big season, and then you live off it in the other parts of the season. Now, the obvious question for the Corinthians should be at this point, why, Paul, when you have a right to financial support from us, did you not require it from us? What have you hoped to gain by accepting this restriction of your rights, by abstaining from them? And the answer to this question draws us into the crux of the whole matter, into the very heart and beat of what Paul was doing, why he did what he did. On the human balance sheet, where the how will it affect me principle reigns supreme, and where freedom is defined as the ability to do what I want, any restriction of my rights can seem like a total write-off, total loss. But on the divine balance sheet, it's another matter. Paul will get into ultimately, he says, partly it's a personal choice. I have chosen to not do this. But in the deeper aspect, he will talk about there is a divine pulsion. Woe is me if I don't do this. I have been commissioned by Christ to do this work of preaching the gospel, of doing missionary work, especially among the Gentiles. And so that is my sacred duty. You see, when freedom is no longer licensed, is defined a license to do what I want, but liberation to do what I ought, then a restriction of my rights, whether through personal choice or through divine compulsion, come out as an investment, paying the kind of dividends for which a merely human balance sheet has no column. You know, accountants, they need numbers. They need, well, what's the value of something? We've got to put a price tag on that. But what are the price tag that you put on changed lives? How do you measure that with numbers? With what seems to be something of a wordplay, Paul tells them in verse 18 that his reward, his pay is found in presenting the gospel without pay. We might say, freely I have received, freely I give. You see, what happens is, I think what's at work here is, Paul becomes a living example of the gospel itself. He immerses himself into the culture, incarnation, right? Jesus came, became like one of us, moved into the neighborhood, looked like us, you know, he had the same DNA, right? He didn't have special DNA that made him something other creature. He didn't say, oh no, I have my special food. He came, he incarnated, he crossed a culture. You know, for some of us, crossing a culture, it's a huge deal. Think about crossing the culture from heaven, where everybody treats one another like they should, to earth, where as soon as Jesus is born, there's people trying to kill him. Injustice, rampant, okay? That's a cross-cultural experience. Paul's argument and illustration then is very personal. The rights he relinquishes are also so much greater than the ones that the Corinthians are being asked to give up. You see, where there is a will, there is a way. A will to win as many as possible. And we can see some of the bridges that Paul is making there, and I just have put them kind of in a different framework that you can look at them there. You see, he relinquishes these rights to break through cultural barriers and breaking through all kinds of barriers. I remember sometimes it's the barriers are not only external, but they're internal barriers that need to be broken. Sometimes they're cultural, but sometimes they're prejudices or bitterness that can create a wall. I remember visiting Colombia, I guess it's almost 3 years ago now. It was seeing how the Christians there had to face injustices. I mean, The neighbor, the uh, one of the churches, the Kazuka Kids that we support just outside of Bogota, Colombia, in the church El Progreso. 90% of the people living there have been displaced from their homes and their farms in different parts of the country by conflict on all sides. They've lost everything. How do you work through that kind of loss or bitterness? And yet I saw people who had let go and were looking to God for what he was going to do in this phase, how God was going to rebuild their lives. And it helped me to let go of some things that I was, injustices that I thought were really big deals in my life. And they didn't seem very big anymore when I saw what other people could let go of. And I also was struck, I remember reading Luke 17, verse 10. In the previous church that I had served for over a dozen years, I didn't get a very big kind of thank you for all the sacrifices and things that were made. And I realized when I was reading that I was kind of still feeling like they were owing me some kind of appreciation or something. I wasn't feeling appreciated for all those years of service that I had put in. And Luke chapter 17 is about a little parable that Jesus says about a servant, you know, when he has done his work, doesn't expect the master to say, "Oh, thank you for all that you've done." He's like, he's just done his duty. And that story just struck me, and I just sensed God saying, are you willing to just let that go? Like, if I asked you to do something, and you did it, like, that's it. Leave it at that. So don't worry when you have done everything you were told you should do. Just say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That was liberating for me. Some internal barriers that needed to be broken through in order to break through some other ones. You know, Paul is talking about a kind of bottom line that is just, you know, winning as many as possible and giving his life to that. That is a great value. I wonder what value, what price tag would we put on people who have been saved? One of the things that God brought to mind is people that were saved through the ministry of the Women's Abuse Support Group that's been running in our church. And I know some of the changes, amazing changes, that have been taken place in people's lives. Thought about the Cold Wet Weather Mat program that we've been a part of and the number of people that have been saved through that. Kids, through the kids' ministry, think through somebody's life who was changed. And you think, well, what price tag would you put on that? Especially if you're involved in ministry, was it worth it? Was it worth getting up early every Sunday to go and set up for the kids' ministry? I tell you, when you see one changed life, you're like, yep, it is. Well, Paul concludes the chapter with athletic metaphors and images. And as I said, in Corinth, these are ones, the Isthmian Games happened there every 2 years at great expense. But they also brought in revenue. And the two main events, any guesses on what the two main events were? Give me one of them. Running, yes. How did you know? And the other one? Boxing. Boxing. The two that he gives. Running, is it, and boxing. They still have the huge theater area where the runners came, and boxing. Now, self-indulgence may be the spirit of our culture, we all know that it is only those who practice self-restraint and self-control who are able to achieve excellence necessary to be a true Olympian, right? Nobody kind of just gets an easy ride to that. And it is no different in the Christian life, Paul says. Just as the athlete exercises amazing self-control in diet, in sleep, in exercise, etc., because of the value of the goal for which he is striving. And you know, they got a crown. You know what it was made of? Celery leaves. I don't know exactly why celery leaves, but I'm thinking, how long do celery leaves last? Not that long. Gets a little wilty after a while, right? But the size of the goal, Paul is saying, you've seen, and you go out and you watch these events, people aiming, giving their lives for this prize. He's like, that's what I'm doing. But the prize that I'm going after, of being a part of what God is doing in the world, of turning people's hearts back towards God, and seeing the change that happens when they get into a right relationship with God and start living out from a center of grace, of how God has loved them, rather than trying to earn God's goodness, or earn God's grace. It's like, it's amazing. And so too, the Christian, he says, needs to have his eye fixed on the ultimate goal. And when we do that, we will see the present hardships and restraints in the light of eternity. And then we will have the same kind of attitude to the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, drinking habits, restricting our viewing habits, whatever it may be for those around. We'll see, you know what? It's not that big a deal. There's a really much bigger deal. We want to run to win. The challenge that comes to me is, what is the defining principle at the end of the day? What's the defining principle in my life? What inconveniences am I willing to accept to increase the impact of the gospel? What personal and cultural barriers am I willing to cross in my own community? Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of the gospel, for seeing people's lives changed? Let me be more specific. We've got a potluck, okay? Are we willing to give up the conveniences of just going and meeting around the circle with all the people that we know? Do we just stick to our own traditions or ingrown friendship circles that can exclude people? So as soon as the service is over, do I visit with my friends? Do I look to the newcomer and or person who seems like they're off and off on their own? Whether that's in a small group or at your place of work, the classroom, a new student comes, you let them fend for themselves or you cross over to where they are. Just a couple of closing quotes. John Wooden, I was going to look up who he is. I don't know who he is, but I like whatever he said here. The most powerful leadership tool you have is your own personal example. The most powerful leadership tool you have is your own personal example. And one more by Albert Einstein, that fellow I've heard of. Setting an example is not the main means of influencing others, he said. It is the only means. It is the only means. You know, we need personal examples, not perfect examples, right? Otherwise, none of us would. But I was challenged by that. We need personal examples, though. And that's what God calls us to. And the rewards, Paul is saying, they're out of this world. They're out of this world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that Paul got so provoked that he opened up the heart of what he was doing to the Corinthians so that we can see it. We don't have to guess about why he was doing some things that just seemed rather odd. But we know that you had put into his heart a conviction, a compulsion, a core value that trumped anything and everything. Because he himself had experienced the life-changing power of you at work. When you confronted him on the road to Damascus, when you broke into his life and you said, I have something far better for you, for your life. Lord, I pray that you would break into our lives, that you would give us something to really live for, to really strive for. Not because we're needing to kind of earn something, but because it has so gripped our hearts. It has become the passion of our heart, Lord, to love and serve you in any way we can, in the smallest detail of an opportunity in life. That we want to be like that athlete that is willing to give up all these other things to get the prize. To get the prize, Lord, of seeing changed lives. The prize of a life-changing relationship with you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have even today to cross over maybe some of our own internal boundaries and to get to know others and to maybe share a window into, Lord, why you are the center of our life. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us and mostly for the gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Amen.